Signs serve an important function in our society, do they not? As we go down the road on the interstate, every mile you have the mile marker. You have a sign that will say how many miles it is until you reach the next destination. We see it when we see the food sign that says what restaurants there are there, that way we can go and stop, or if there's a gas station and what exit it is, so we can take that exit and go to the destination that we are seeking. We see signs in other ways. I don't know if you watch the Olympics, but the opening ceremony, I saw just a brief part of it. They had, as the countries were walking in, they had two lines of people who were volunteers holding hands, and they had a shirt on it, and it had a pink arrow that pointed this way. Why? That was a sign to the athletes, keep moving. Keep moving forward. You need to keep going. This is the direction to go. We see signs in other ways. People have signs in their yard saying they have a security agency that protects it. Or maybe a politician that they're supporting. I saw one yesterday of an insurance person that this house is insured by this insurance. And if you notice, this church even has a sign out front. I changed it a couple weeks ago, and now it says, follow me, Jesus. That way people who walk by and see it or drive by, they can have a thought spiritually. What does it mean to follow Jesus? And this is of the most important signs, is it not? Maybe some of you are looking for a sign today that God is real. There's some atheists that say, all right, God, if you're real, then strike me down here on the spot. Have a lightning bolt come down and strike me. Then I know that you're real. Well, that's tempting God. That is wrong. And then when it doesn't happen, well, see, he's not real. Or the famous reformer Martin Luther, he was walking down the road and a storm broke out and there was lightning and stuff. And he called out to a saint, Saint Anne, and said, if you save me, I'll stop going towards a path of being a lawyer and I'll become a monk and study your word, study the Bible. And he got through it, so he became a monk. And God used that to eventually bring about the Reformation. What signs are you looking for? If there's one thing God could give you, oh, I'm real, what would it be? And if he gave that to you, would you still believe? Talk to people on the street and they say, well, I need this to be a sign. I said, well, if I answered all your objections, would that matter? Would you still believe what you believe? And usually they wouldn't change their mind. Why? Because it's not intellectual. It's a matter of the heart. So today, we're going to continue our study in the Gospel of John and looking at signs. Last week, we saw how Jesus called disciples. Now he has five disciples with him. And now we're going to see his first miracle that's going to take place as a sign. So our question that we'll try to answer today is this. What was the first sign Jesus performed to show his deity? What was the first miracle the Lord achieved to reveal his glory? If you would, please open your Bibles to the Gospel of John, chapter 2, verses 1 through 12. John, chapter 2, verses 1 through 12. And I'll read the scripture first, then we'll go through our study today. It says, on the third day there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus was also invited to the wedding with his disciples. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, they have no wine. And Jesus said to her, woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come. His mother said to the servants, do whatever he tells you. Now, there were six stone water jars there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, fill the jars with water. And they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, now draw some out and take it to the master of the feast. So they took it. When the master of the feast tasted the water, now become wine, and did not know where it came from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom and said to him, Everyone serves the good wine first, and when people have drunk freely, then the poor wine. But you have kept the good wine until now. This, the first of his signs, Jesus did at Cana in Galilee, and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed him. After this, he went down to Capernaum with his mother and his brothers and his disciples, and they stayed there for a few days. So here's the situation. Remember, Jesus just revealed himself to Nathanael and said that the angels will be ascending and descending upon me, meaning greater glory is going to be revealed through what I'm going to do. And now 3 days later, they go to Cana. And this is, if you remember, the seventh day in the week. We had John the Baptist who started it off, who had four straight days. And then now we have a couple days difference. And now this is the seventh day, which I think with John and his double entendre and the way he likes to have these signs, it may be hinting towards the creation week, especially since he started John 1 with in the beginning, like Genesis 1. So there might be a sense there. The number 7 is a number for completion, and that this is going to show the first sign. So they go to Cana. Cana is 9 miles approximately north of Nazareth, up in the region of Galilee. So they went and walked back through. This is more than likely a wedding for a relative of Mary and Jesus. And that's why Jesus was invited. He was also invited to bring his disciples as well to go. And more than likely, this was a close relative that Mary was going to help out in the serving of the wedding. It says in verse 2, Jesus was also invited to the wedding with his disciples. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." Say, the wine ran out. Their weddings are different than ours. At that time, the wedding feast would take 7 days, approximately. So you wouldn't go for the afternoon, go to the wedding, have a reception, go home. No, this is a 7-day affair. And it was the bridegroom, his responsibility to provide the refreshments for the wedding celebration. And if they were to run out, it would be a mark of shame upon him, upon that society, because he hasn't had the resources to provide. Maybe he squandered the resources. He didn't plan out how much wine would be necessary. So this was an opportunity for him to be ridiculed and shamed by his community. And as we know, if in a small, tight community, if someone does something that is a public shaming, that will be upon them for the rest of their lives. So Mary comes, and since she's probably helping out, she comes to Jesus and says, "They have ran out of wine." And this wasn't just wine that is unfermented grape juice. This was real wine. This is grape juice that has, this is wine that has alcohol content in it. But it is different than the wine of today. Usually they mixed it with 3 parts to up to maybe possibly 10 parts of water. So instead of being as strong as wine is today, it would probably only have an alcohol content close to beer, or maybe just a little bit less than beer. So it would take a lot more of this drinking in order to get drunk. And it was common to have this at these ceremonies. So she says, "There's no wine. We've run out," implying there's going to be shame. "You need to help." And notice what Jesus says in verse 4, which will take you off guard. He says, "Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." Now, I don't know about you, but when you hear him say "woman," you just think, "Whoa, Jesus, this seems to be an appropriate way to address your mother." And part of it is translation. There's not a good translation to bring over for us. And it comes off as being harsh when it shouldn't be. Really, a better translation might be "ma'am" or "lady." What he's trying to do here is change the relationship. Instead of you addressing me as your son, now I am your Savior and Lord that you need to address me. He's trying to put a distance in the relationship. And notice why. He says, "My hour has not yet come." The hour, I think, points to the climax of John's gospel, which is Jesus Christ going to the cross and being crucified as an offering, as the Lamb of God. And he knows that once he starts performing miracles and doing his ministry, then that the road to the cross has commenced. He has taken the first step forward on the path to death. Well, after that takes place, his mother, by faith, in verse 5, says, his mother said to the servants, do whatever he tells you. So this doesn't stop her. Even though this was a mild rebuke, now by her, by faith, instead of being the mother of Jesus, by faith of being a believer in Jesus, says, servants, whatever he tells you, do it. Now, does she know that he's going to turn water to wine? I don't think so. But she knows that Jesus will take care of it. Her persistence continues as she says, go and listen to him. Verse 6, we see a change. John gives a background. What was part of their custom is that there were Jewish rites of washing to be cleansed. So they would have big stone barrels with water in it, and you can go up and cleanse your hands or wash yourself for the ceremonial washings. Since these were made out of stone and not clay, it helped to make sure it wouldn't be have imperfections or the purity of the water would be contaminated. So Jesus sees these, and they're about filled with 20 to 30 gallons each. So you'd have up to 100 to 150 gallons of water there. And says, go over there in verse 7 and fill the jars with water. So they were already filled some, but he wants to fill them up to the brim, to the very top. What do they say? Well, they go ahead and do that. They fill it to the top. And then he says to them, now draw some out and take it to the master of the feast. So they fill it to the top, and then they say, draw it out and take it to the master, the one who's in charge of the feast, one who's doing this. Now, why would he say fill it to the top? I think this is a picture of how we had these ceremonial washings that were under the old covenant that they were doing. And now Jesus has filled it to the top, and he's going to change that water to wine. And that's a symbolism of what's going to come with the new covenant, of now having wine as the symbol, of Jesus being the one who provides abundantly, of the old ways passing away, and now the new way has come. And also, by filling it to the brim, he cannot trick them. He cannot pour a little bit of wine in there and then a bunch of water and it's really distilled. Instead, when it's filled to the top, there's no doubt that this has to be wine. This cannot be a trick by Jesus, a way to cover their eyes. No, this will have to be a miracle if it's going to be done. So they took it. Imagine they take out a bunch of it and they take it to the master of the feast, who's the one who's in charge of all the organization of this. Verse 9, when the master of the feast tasted the water, now become wine, and did not know where it came from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom. So he tasted it, and guess what happened? The water has been turned to wine. This was a miracle. This wasn't a trick. This wasn't where he went out and did the normal process of picking the grapes, of crushing them, of fermenting them, and bringing back wine. No, there was water, and now it's wine. He has taken H2O and has transformed it into a different substance. And he did it through his will. He just made it happen. He changed it. And notice, this cannot be a trick. Who are the ones who did it? It wasn't his disciples, it was the servants. So did these servants have any loyalty to him? Could they have said, oh, we got the water, and then I got my bottle of wine here, and we'll give that. We'll do a switch out. No, these servants had no loyalty to him like the disciples were. They were just doing as they were told. And the master of the feast, was he in on it? No. He drank it. He had no idea that Jesus was the one who told him to do this. He just drank it. He goes, this is wine. And notice how he responds in verse 10. He says, everyone serves the good wine first, and when people have drunk freely, then the poor wine. But you have kept the good wine until now. He's so excited. He goes to the bridegroom and says, you have completely done this opposite. The common way is, well, you give them the good tasting wine first. After a couple of days, they've drunk freely, not necessarily drunk, but their taste buds have been accustomed to the wine. And now you give them the cheaper wine, the lower quality wine, because it's at the end. But he says, no, you've done the opposite. You have given us the quality. You've given us the best, the highest grade now. And this is to your honor. And he was excited about this, that he had done it. And this testifies as an eyewitness of what? That the wine was really changed from water. This is a real bona fide miracle. This is something that cannot be explained by natural order or science. God, Jesus, turned water into wine. And he did it like that. And how did the disciples respond? Verse 11. This, the first of the signs Jesus did at Cana in Galilee, and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. This is the first of many signs. This is the first of seven signs that we're going to go through in the Gospel of John up to John chapter 12. This is a sign of what? This is a sign of John the Apostle, of his thesis statement in John 20, which is Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and I want everyone to believe in him. Why? Because only through him can we have salvation. Only through him can we have our sins removed. Only through him and abiding in him can we be saved. And that's what the disciples did. They saw the sign. They saw that Jesus turned water into wine, and they repented and they believed in him. And through this, he manifested his glory. He revealed that he is God. Who here has turned water into wine? Raise your hand. Raise them high. I don't see anyone. Who here knows someone who's turned water into wine? Who here has heard of a historical account where someone has turned water into wine besides this? No. What does this prove? Only the Creator, who created every molecule in the universe, can turn water into wine. Because of this, the disciples believed. After that, in verse 12, they move on to Capernaum with his mother and brothers and stayed there for a few days. So what can we learn? What is the main point of this lesson? It's this. The first sign Jesus performed to show his deity was turning water into wine. The first miracle of the Lord achieved to reveal his glory was making the fruit of the vine from water. We're going to go over four implications of this story, some that you probably wouldn't have thought of. First, this is a symbol of Jesus as the Messiah inaugurating his kingdom. His kingdom. In the Old Testament, there are a couple of references to the wine flowing freely. I think this references back to this. In Amos chapter 9, verses 13 through 15, talking about better days to come, through the line of David. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when the plowman shall overtake the reaper and the treader of grapes who sows the seed. The mountains shall drip sweet wine, and all the hills shall flow with it. I will restore the fortunes of my people Israel, and they shall rebuild the ruined cities and inhabit them, and they shall plant vineyards and drink their wine, and they shall make gardens and eat their fruit. I will plant them on their land, and they shall never again be uprooted out of the land that I have given them, says the Lord your God. I think this points to possibly this, of Jesus now giving overabundance of wine. He is the one who turned water into wine. Now there's over 100 gallons of wine. He is the one. He is the one that can do this. He is the Lord who can do this. Joel chapter 3, verse 18. And in that day the mountains shall drip sweet wine. And the hills shall flow with milk, and all the stream beds of Judah shall flow with water, and a fountain shall come forth from the house of the Lord, and water the valley, Shittim. Jesus is the one who can do this. He's the one who did it. And of course, the Jews are thinking blessing and honor and all this wonderful thing will come through a king who will take the land and bring it all about. And he's coming as the suffering servant king. And he does this to show that he is the Lord. In the New Testament, Matthew 22, 1 through 14, it talks about the king putting on a wedding feast for his son and going to having his servants go out to the highways and byways to try to get people to come in invited to the feast. What do we have here? We have Jesus at a wedding having wine and giving it freely and meeting their need. And how can this be a symbol that we see of Jesus coming back one day as the bridegroom for his bride? And one day having the wedding supper of the Lamb that we will all be a part of if we're in Christ. That the kingdom of God has come. It hasn't come in power and might like they thought. It hasn't come with the overthrow of the Roman Empire. It hasn't come with setting up a new age of a king of David-like rule. Instead, it has come as a spiritual kingdom. The kingdom of light has come in Jesus Christ, and he's inaugurating it by bringing about this first sign. Believe in him. Believe in Jesus. And one day he will return and everything will be taken away. This miracle proves, beyond a doubt, Jesus has the authority and honor because he is God. Who else can turn water to wine? No one. Who else can bring about this miracle? No one. Therefore, Jesus is God. And what should we learn from this? Verse 11, and his disciples believed in him. That is our application, to believe in him. If you're a Christian, keep believing, keep following, keep trusting, keep abiding in him. We have a Lord and Savior who's King over all, who is the one who reigns. And he will come back one day. He is the one with whom we can have salvation, with whom we can trust. If you're not a Christian, what sign do you need that Jesus is Lord? Here's a sign right here before you. He turned water into wine. We have eyewitness testimony from chapter 1 of John the Baptist. We have the disciples, like Andrew and Philip, saying, "We have found the Messiah." He said, "Nathanael, I saw you underneath that fig tree." Now we have him turning water into wine. What else? What other sign do you need to trust in Jesus alone for your salvation? Don't trust yourself. Don't try to trust in good works. Don't think you have to clean yourself up. Come to Jesus and trust in him alone. And what does he say? Repent and believe in me. Trust me. Trust in my atonement on the cross. Agree with me that you can do nothing to gain or merit or attain salvation. It is only by faith alone, through Jesus alone, that you can be saved. And this is what we should do. This is the call for all of us. This is a sign for everyone to believe in him. Second, that's the main point. These are more minor points, but I think at this time it's just as need to be covered. Second, Mary, Jesus' mother, should be honored but not worshipped. She should be honored but not worshipped. We see her appearance in chapter 2, verses 3 through 5, when she tells him that they have no wine, and he says, "What am I supposed to do here?" And then she says, "Listen to what he tells you, to the servants." Why is this important? Well, the Catholic Church has a wrong view of who Mary is. Yes, they believe Mary is the mother of Jesus, but they also believe that Mary is sinless. She's never sinned. She's never lied, stolen. She's never done anything wrong. She's perfect. She's sinless. Second, they believe it is proper for us to pray to Mary. There's one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, and there's one mediator between Christ and man, and that's the Mother Mary. That's what they believe. So You go to Mary, and Mary goes to Jesus on your behalf, and Jesus goes to God the Father. They also believe that she never died, that she ascended into heaven without dying. What's the problem with this? Well, the Bible speaks nothing of this. We should honor Mary. She was used of God, but she was a sinner. As it says in Romans 3, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. The only perfect person was Jesus. Second, it has nothing about her being ascending to heaven without dying. We assume that she died like everyone else. The Bible makes no mention that she avoided the grave. Third, Catholics believe that she was a perpetual virgin, that she didn't have any kids after Jesus. But the scriptures make clear that Jesus had brothers and sisters. The Catholic Church tries to say, well, it was cousins. No, they were brothers and sisters. And fourth, Mary should not be prayed to. Who should we pray to? God and God alone. We shouldn't pray to saints like Martin Luther did before he was converted. Pray to St. Anne, St. Patrick, anyone else. We shouldn't pray to John Paul II, the former pope who died. No, we pray to Jesus. A couple years ago, I was living in an apartment building, and on the second floor, there was an older couple who were Catholic, and their daughter owned the apartment complex. And we'd go down there once in a while, I would talk to her, and the couple, and they're probably in their late 70s, early 80s. Very nice and polite to be around. And one time, they were expressing difficulties in their life, and they were Catholic. And she said, well, I just have to pray to Mary about it. And I looked at her and I said, well, why pray to Mary when you can pray to Jesus? And she had no response to that because it's all about praying to Mary. Friends, we should not pray to Mary. As I said in my prayer, prayer is an act of worship. If we pray to Mary, we are worshiping her. If we pray to St. Anne, we are worshiping her. If we pray to these people, we are worshiping them. Second, we're assuming they can hear us. How can they hear us if they're in heaven? Also, if everyone in the Catholic Church is being told to pray to Mary, let's say you have 1 million Catholics praying to Mary simultaneously. Can Mary hear all of them at the same time? If she could hear? If she does, what does that mean she's like? She's like God. Because now she's omnipresent because she can hear everything. Now she's all-powerful because she can answer their prayers. And she can be able to have the ability to listen to all of them at the same time. That's only something God can do. Can you talk to 1 million people at the same time? No, I can barely talk to two. Now we're giving her God qualities. We're worshiping her. We're praying to her. These are all wrong things. What should we do? We should follow her command that she gave to the servants in verse 5. Do whatever he tells you. Do whatever Jesus tells you. And what does Jesus tell us? Does he say, when you abide in me, you need to abide in Mary, and by abiding in Mary, you abide in me? No, he says, abide in me. Does he say for us to pray to Mary? No. Does he say for us to come to Mary and to trust in her? No. Does he say for us to do any of these things? Absolutely not. He says, come to me. Jesus, he is the only way. He's the only one we should pray to. He's the only one that we should trust in. And that's why we must follow this example. And we must be careful. I know it's so easy. We may have friends who are Catholic, friends or family members, and they have a Bible. They have Christian lingo that's somewhat like ours. They believe some similar things. They believe Jesus is God. They believe in the Trinity. But friends, this is idolatry. The act of prayer to a false god is idolatry. And when you pray to someone, you are saying they are God. It's an act of worship. This is very serious, and we can't think that just because they have some semblance of Christianity that they are okay. They are not. That's our second point. Third, wine is permitted without intoxication as long as you don't offend a brother. So we are allowed to drink wine without getting drunk as long as we don't offend a fellow believer. The Bible does condemn drunkenness. In Ephesians 5, verse 18, it says, "And do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit." So, is the act of drinking an ounce of wine, is that sin in itself? No. Getting drunk with wine is a sin. It says in 1 Timothy 3:3, elders are not to be drunks. And us too, we are not to be drunks. This is a problem for a person who says that wine, the act of drinking wine or alcohol of any kind, is a sin. This is a problem. Jesus did go to a banquet where there was wine that was served. However, we must not go to the other end and say, we can have no limitations. We can drink as freely as we want. No. That is wrong. So it's not sinful to drink wine if you're of age, but it is sinful to get drunk with wine or alcohol or any kind. There's a pastor last month, who got fired from his church. He's a pastor of 30,000 people in North Carolina, South Carolina, had multiple campuses, had been there for 16 years, and he was fired from that church. And one of the reasons was because he abused alcohol. And after 16 years, he started the church. The elders came and said, "You haven't responded appropriately. We're going to fire you." And he was fired. The second point of this is that we should not abuse the right of drinking in front of a brother. There are some people who have weak consciences and they say, "I can't drink it. It would be sin for me to drink it. I just can't. Either I was an alcoholic at one point, or I grew up in an alcoholic family and I just can't do that, or my conscience won't let me." Well, if I have no issue with it, I shouldn't go to their house or invite them over and start drinking in front of them. That would be sin. In Romans 14, verses 20 through 21, it says, "Do not, for the sake of food, destroy the work of God. Everything is indeed clean, but it is wrong for anyone to make another stumble by what he eats. It is good not to eat meat or drink wine or do anything that causes your brother to stumble." So, we must lay down our rights for our brother if it would cause them to stumble. We must sacrifice our liberties if someone would be offended if we drank wine or if we had a glass of alcohol or beer. I had a friend from college who invited me over his house one time, and he's an elder of a church that was different than the church I was at. And before inviting me over, he said, "I'm going to have some people over, and at our church, we get together every once in a while and we'll have a beer. We like good craft beer. Would that offend you if you were to come over and do that?" I said, "No, that wouldn't offend me, but I wouldn't drink." He was following out that principle. He was inviting me over, but he made sure that it wouldn't cause offense to me. If it was going to, he would change it so that it wouldn't be there. That's how we should do the same. So one, drinking alcohol in of itself is not a sin. Two, it's a sin to get drunk, and we must avoid any act of drunkenness. But three, we must be cautious. Just because it can be our liberty to drink, I'm not telling you to drink. I don't make the habit of drinking. It's just something I don't want to have part of it. There are some people, they're prone to depression, and if they have it in the house, they would maybe flee to it and get drunk. And that's why they don't have it in their house. I would caution not to go and drink in public, because imagine you're at some restaurant and you did have a glass of wine, which is fine, but a brother came by who has a weak conscience and they see this, then you would offend them. So if you're going to have a glass of wine or have a beer, just do it in your own home. Because ultimately, our goal by loving one another is to do what's best for that other person. And even if you like the taste of alcohol, but if you know it's going to offend a brother, don't do it, because your love for that other brother is more important than you carrying out the liberty of drinking. Finally, our last point. we should have a high regard for marriage and the wedding ceremony. Isn't this interesting? Jesus performed his first miracle publicly at a wedding ceremony. You see the importance and how he was coming together with other people to rejoice in the wedding that was taking place. And notice, what type of wedding was this? This is a wedding between a man and a woman. It wasn't a wedding between two men. It wasn't a wedding between two women. This was a normal wedding that has taken place. Jesus later in Matthew 19 defines marriage as a man between as between a man and a woman. In Matthew 19 verses 5 and 6, he says, "Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate." So the man leaves his father, joins together with his wife, and now they're one flesh. That's Jesus' positive declaration of what marriage is. Marriage isn't between multiple people, it's between two people. Marriage isn't between two men, it isn't between two women. It's not between you and a tree, or you and the ocean, which some people have done. No, marriage is between a man and a woman. That is it. And we as Christians should uphold marriage, and we should uphold godly marriage. Now, I just want to share with you my policies on marriage. One, I'll perform marriages between two believers, or I'll perform marriages between two non-believers, as long as it's not a church ceremony. If it's just a legal marriage, I will share the gospel at it, but it's not a ceremony because we don't have church service for unbelievers. But if it's an unbeliever and a believer, I will not do a marriage. Why? Because they'd be unequally yoked. They should not marry each other. Also, I will not do a marriage between two people in the context of church or a worship service if they are living with each other or having sexual relations with each other beforehand. Why? Because a church service, when you get married, you are implying that you are asking for God to bless your union. So if for 6 months, a year before that, you're living with each other in sexual immorality, not caring for God's blessing, and now suddenly on your wedding day, you want God's blessing, what do you call that? Hypocrisy. That's what you call it. There was an example somewhat like this, where two students at Moody Bible Institute, they didn't live with each other, but they had sexual relations. The woman got pregnant, and the parents said, "Well, we want you guys need to get married and do this right." Well, on that wedding day, the bridegroom, the groom stood up and in front of everyone confessed openly the sins of sexual immorality that they had done and asked God for forgiveness and asked for the father of the bride for forgiveness for doing this. See, that was a sign of repentance. That was a sign of someone who really wanted to have God's blessing and do things the right way, even though they started off completely wrong. But we need to think about this, friends. So, as the marriage has disintegrated, we need to think about when you receive an invitation in the mail, should you go to that marriage or not? Here are some of my guidelines. You may want to think about this yourself. First, if it's a gay marriage, that's not marriage. You cannot go to a ceremony that's a gay marriage and say, "Well, I'm friends, but I'm not supporting it." No, you're going to it is an act of rejoicing. You're coming together to rejoice in what's taking place. But what's taking place is a false marriage that's only leading to their ruin. Because now you're saying, "This is right, this is true, this is fine." Second, we should not attend, or I would recommend not attending wedding ceremonies that seek God's blessing but are hypocritical or non-Christian. So there's a difference between going to the courthouse and having the judge do the ceremony. You're not singing hymns. You're not having the Word of God preached. They're getting married. That's one thing. But if you come into the church and try to get married here or somewhere else and you're asking for God's blessing, but you know that they're living outside of marriage beforehand, and they claim to be Christians, personally, I wouldn't go to it. Imagine if how many if they had invites go out, and five or six people called them up or wrote to them and said, "I can't go because you are living outside of marriage, and you're undermining the purpose of marriage by living with one another, and you are being hypocritical by coming before God on the wedding day and saying we want to have this blessing, and not seek repentance." I would also say if it's like a cult or even a Catholic wedding, this is a service that is to worship God, and they are worshiping God wrongly or in a way that shouldn't be deserved. Like at a Catholic wedding, they usually have Mass. And what's Mass? It is another sacrifice of Christ. And we wouldn't go to a Catholic worship service when it's not a wedding. Why would we go when there's a wedding? Remember, this is something for you to consider. People may have differences on this. But the main point we need to remember is the most honoring thing we can do in our marriage is to do it Jesus' way. If we want to be like this couple and invite Jesus to our wedding, we should invite Jesus and have Jesus at the center of our marriages. That doing things Christ's way is the only way that we will have a marriage that will glorify God, that will bring honor and glory to Him. That means the man is the leader of the household. The wife is to submit and to serve in that way. The man is to sacrifice as a servant and to love his wife and lay his life down for her. They are to have the Bible as the center of making their decisions and as the foundation of their marriage. They should grow in their love and sanctification for the Lord Jesus Christ. And as they do so, they will grow in their ability to be good spouses to one another. This is the biggest thing that has caused our wreck of this society, is that people have gotten married and haven't put Christ at the center of their marriage. And because of that, when you have two sinners without grace, they will not be gracious towards one another. But when you have two sinners who are under grace by God, they will be gracious towards one another. So these are the four things we can learn. We can learn that we should honor Mary, but not worship her. Drinking is alcohol is not sin, but it should not be abused. Third, we should have a high regard for marriage in the wedding ceremony. And fourth, Jesus has provided this sign for us of turning water to wine, so that we would repent of our sins and trust in Him alone for our salvation. Next week, Lord willing, we'll see the second sign that Jesus performed to teach us to trust Him. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank You for this time. We thank You for the teaching from Your Word. We do ask You that You help us to trust You. Help us to discern these issues that will come across the way. That way, we can honor You in our lives and in our conduct. We just pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.